Thank you, men. Wonderful truth for us to be reminded that it is only through Jesus Christ that we can be declared righteous before God. It is not our works, it's not our efforts, it's not our good deeds, but it is rather the work of Jesus Christ, even as we'll be reminded from in our text in front of us. I'd invite you to take your Bibles and go back with me to Matthew 26. If you need a Bible, I'd encourage you to pick up the one that's down there among the hymnals and just follow along and see what Scripture says as we look to unpack its truth in our time that remains this morning. For many, this last week marked the start of school. Perhaps some, it's still this week ahead, and so school's been on my mind a little bit. And don't mean to bring up any really bad memories for anybody, but do you remember the first test you failed? Now, if you're an adult in the room, and you don't have an answer to that question, I don't want to talk to you. Just kidding. Okay. I remember the first test that I failed was in seventh grade. It was seventh grade Bible, as a matter of fact. 52%. Yep. First test of the year. The Christian school that I was in was trying something new that particular year. And we had Bible 7th to 12th grade all together. And new approach to have 7th to 12th grade all in the same class, and the teacher puts the test together, actually puts the class together and decides, you know what we're going to study? We're going to study Baptist history and distinctives. What every 7th grader is super eager to learn, right? And I thought, this is no problem, great. And so I went through class, I got to that first test, and yes, as I've already confessed, I failed. So I was thinking about that. My mind went to a second test. This one was not seventh grade. It was as a freshman in college. And I had this really ambitious thought as a freshman that there's this class that seniors take, and I'd like to get ahead, and so I'm going to take this class. It shouldn't be a problem. Like, I did relatively well in school, and so I signed up for this class with Dr. Arndt, and it's a senior-level class. I thought, well, that's okay. I've heard rumors about Dr. Arndt that he reads his notes the whole time and doesn't ever look up, and like there's people who actually sleep in Dr. Arndt's class. And I thought, well, if that's the way he teaches, I can pass this class. And so I took Dr. Arndt's class. We got to the first test of the year. I get my test back, 54%. Wow. Those are the only two tests I remember failing. And what class was Dr. Arndt's class? Baptist history. My fate is sealed. Now, it explains a lot. You know why I'm a bad Baptist, okay? But, you know, when you don't do well on a test and you talk to the teacher or maybe your parents talk to you, what do they ask? Did you study? And my answer to that almost always was, study? Like, prepare? What's that supposed to mean? Like, we're supposed to do that? I think we understand that studying, really preparation, is crucial for success in avoiding failure. That's on my mind as we come back to the text of Scripture in Matthew 26, because if you'll remember, Jesus at the end of the Last Supper tells the disciples, you are going to be tested and offended because of me. And after they leave that, actually, even in the midst of that, Peter's like, not me. No way. Never. Peter's like, everybody else can fail. I'll never fail. And they leave there and they go to the garden, and Jesus prays in agony with sweats while he sweats drops of blood. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And when he returns to the disciples, they're sleeping. And he goes back and prays again. He comes back to the disciples, and they're sleeping. And he goes back and he prays again, and he comes back to the disciples, and they're sleeping. They failed. They are not watching and preparing. They're not watching and praying. They're not preparing at all for what's about to happen. Even after that first time when Jesus comes back to them, he tells them, your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. Pray that you don't enter into temptation. Like, the best way to set yourself up for success is to pray. And they don't. they fail. It ought to challenge us. We looked at that several weeks ago, and even today to consider, so am I praying to help combat my weakness as I deal with temptation in my own life? From that point forward, Jesus does end up betrayed. He does end up arrested. And as we saw last week, he ends up very unfairly tried. We summarized the text last week this way. Jesus was wickedly betrayed and yet powerfully submissive. And there's irony there because Jesus' power is on display when they come to arrest him. Like when they ask, he asks them, who are you seeking? And they say, Jesus. And he says, I am he. They all fall down as though they're dead. Like, that's power. Peter cuts off Malchus's ear and Jesus puts it back on again. That's power. This is not a guy who's easily taken. He's like, look, I can call 72,000 angels if need be. And yet, he submits to the arrest and goes. And so we saw that idea last Sunday morning. Jesus is wickedly betrayed, yet powerfully submissive. And then last Sunday night, we saw the idea that Jesus is unjustly condemned while profoundly innocent. He's tried repeatedly. In fact, we have another trial coming that we'll get to in the weeks ahead. And as they question him and they seek false witnesses against him, it's very clear this man is innocent. He's done nothing. And yet he will be condemned to die. Because within God's plan, God will use that wrongful condemnation to provide for your salvation and mine. Because the one who never sinned will take our sin on himself so that when we believe on him, we can be saved. Against the backdrop of that incredible picture of what happens to Jesus, the focus of the text now shifts on to another individual, and we begin to look at Peter as we read in our scripture reading. We could summarize really the message today looking at Peter. Peter is boldly confident, yet repeatedly unfaithful. Peter is boldly confident, yet repeatedly unfaithful. Lord, it doesn't matter. Though all men deny you, I never will. And today we're like, actually, Peter, you did. And again, can I just challenge us that there are times where with our spiritual zeal, we're like, Lord, I will tell others about you. Lord, I will obey you. Lord, I will trust you. And that's good. That's noble. But we still stand in need of his grace, watching and praying, asking for his help, asking for his protection from temptation. Because we can do much like Peter here and absolutely fail. Peter should have prepared, and when the test came, he fails. You know, when we experience failure in life, man, it can tear us up. I was thinking I should have you answer the question, we won't for sake of time, but if you were to finish the sentence, failure is, like, failure's hard. Failure's painful. Failure's discouraging. Failure's crippling. Failure's overwhelming. And we could go on and on and on, but I hope we can turn the corner, even as we look at the text today, to go, failure is a teacher. Failure is humbling. Failure is an opportunity. God can take in his power and by his grace and redeem our failures, redeem our shortcomings, to give himself glory and to make us better. As we come to the text this morning, we're going to pick up in verse 69 and look at this initial accusation in verses 69 and 70. This initial accusation, as we begin to look at the initial accusation, notice first the return at the beginning of verse 69. It says, now, Peter sat without in the palace. Right there at the beginning, we're given a person and a place, and this should kind of catch us off guard. Why? Because back in verse 56, if you've been tracking with us week to week, Peter ran. He's out of there. Like, all the disciples were out of there. And as we learn from the other gospel writers, we realize that when they came to arrest Jesus, Mark particularly calls this out, they come to arrest Jesus. As they're arresting Jesus, they try to grab other followers, and there's one who takes off running as a result. Mark tells us he actually loses his clothing. Like, it's not just a matter of like, well, hey, they're only here for Jesus and everybody else. You begin to get the idea, like, that's why the disciples take off. And yet, here we are, just a few verses later, and Peter is back. He's going to watch what's taken place as he comes to Caiaphas's house, described here as that palace. In the moment here, we have to be reminded, this is Peter. Like, his boldness is on display yet again. The one that he served is now just up a little ways inside the house being tried. And even though Peter ran, he's like, I'm going back. I got to see what's taking place. Most of us, like, I'm not going back. But Peter's boldness begins to return as he watches what takes place sitting outside Caiaphas's house. His loyalty and his bravery, we might say, are admirable and even exemplary. Having observed the return, notice secondly the recognition at the end of verse 69. A damsel came to him saying, thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. So this girl, he sees him and goes, you know what? You were with him. The guy that's in the house. And even there, while we go to some other gospel writers, they note that this young servant girl is actually the one who let Peter in the first place. So Peter comes back to Caiaphas' house, and around the courtyard there's a gate, and this is the girl who let Peter in. And as Peter's there, she begins to realize, you know what? This guy is one of his followers. So she makes that recognition and speaks directly to Peter, noting along the way that he's from Nazareth in Galilee. The implication seems to be, by the way, that her words are somewhat condescending, like nothing good comes from Nazareth, and Galilee is not nearly as developed or as advanced as Jerusalem is. But just in your mind's eye, imagine being Peter in this moment. You fled. You ran. Your Savior, who you followed, is being tried. This is not good. You've come back. You're trying to lay low, and like, you're one of his followers. I can only imagine in my mind the pressure, the stress, the emotions. Is it time to run once more? And yet I find myself, as I consider what it would be like being Peter, just being challenged for ourselves, to go, so what is it like when someone at work, what is it like when someone in your neighborhood is like, you're a Christian? You go to church? Are you willing to turn the corner and say, absolutely. Jesus has changed my life. God's word has transformed my life. And to point to the fact that he is your Savior and that you have believed on him alone. Peter here is associated with Jesus Christ and challenged with this initial recognition. Having considered the return and the recognition, notice third in verse 70, the repudiation. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest, in front of everyone. Peter, bold Peter, denies knowing Jesus. In fact, in Mark's account, again, Mark knows that the denial goes even a little further. He tells the man, I don't even understand what you're talking about. Like, what? What is this that you're talking about? And he's trying to deny, and really what Peter's doing is just flat out lying. His bold courage has given away to self-protective deceit. His bold courage has given away to self-protective deceit. I like the way Matthew Henry describes it. He says, this was a shuffling answer. He pretended that he did not understand the charge. It is a fault to pretend that we do not understand or do not think of or remember that which we yet do apprehend. You know what? We can just say, yes, I do know Jesus. That would have been the right answer for Peter here, and yet we're witnessing his frailty. His loyalty had been boldly proclaimed, and yet now he fails. And once more, I would just challenge us to evaluate ourselves. It's easy here to be gathered on a Sunday morning and go, man, I want to be faithful. I want to be bold. I want to look for those opportunities even to reach out to unbelievers knowing that Neighbor Day is approaching or that there's other opportunities as well. You know what? I want to be bold in the opportunities that God gives me to share Christ and to stand for Christ. Having considered the initial accusation, notice secondly, an additional confrontation. An additional confrontation, verses 71 and 72, you'll notice first Peter's relocation. This all takes place, and verse 71 says, and when he was gone out into the porch, like in light of what's just taken place, Peter relocates, and yet that's really not going to resolve the issue. Because following that relocation, there's another recognition. Another maid saw him and said unto them that were there, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. Once more, he's called out, it's Jesus, that one who's Nazareth. Like, we know nothing good comes from him. That guy's the one that's in there on trial. And this one man was one of his followers. Like, keep in mind, this is actually a good thing. He's identifiable as a follower of Jesus Christ, right? 1 Peter 2, verse 9 tells us that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. We are called to be unique. The King James uses the word peculiar, like not peculiar in the sense of strange, although some of us are strange, okay? But to be marked out uniquely as his, to go, hey, I'm a follower. Peter's identifiable. This should be good. And yet, in the midst of all of that, comes another refutation, another repudiation, another denial. Before we move on to that third section, or that additional repudiation, let me just remind us there are lots of ways we can be identifiable as Jesus Christ, but the number one way we are told to be identifiable as a follower of Jesus Christ is what? The clothes you wore to church today. No, actually, not. The money that you gave in the... No, not. The way that we're to be identifiable with Jesus Christ is the love that we have one for another. The way that we uniquely treat others. You can be, again, 1 Corinthians 13, you can be the most gifted person out there, but if you have not love, you are nothing. You know what? There ought to be something uniquely different about us that identifies us by the way we treat others around us. Peter here is pegged as a disciple of Jesus Christ. We've seen his relocation and his recognition. Notice third, this forceful refutation in verse 72. This forceful refutation. He again denied with an oath. I do not know the man. Once more, Peter lies, but this time he's making his point even more emphatic. You know, we do this in speaking all the time, and perhaps it's not because we're lying, we're actually really telling the truth. We're like, look, I'm telling you the truth, honestly. And we add different qualifiers. Peter here uses an oath in an attempt to persuade that what he is saying is true. This oath is not cursing, rather, he's promising or swearing that he doesn't know. And as he does so, that idea of an oath is, and I'll be cursed if I'm not telling the truth. And he's not telling the truth, right? Peter's humanity, his frailty, is fully on display here. He's deceptively and yet emphatically distancing himself from Jesus. His boldness is gone. His boldness is gone. His sinful humanity is fully on display. I should probably wait, but I won't. This is the guy that God will choose and God will use to preach just weeks later and see thousands saved. Not because of any goodness in Peter. Peter's a mess. Peter's failing. Peter's weak. Peter's like you and me. He's a good example for us. And yet God will use him anyway. Just like God always delights in using broken, weak things. God always delights in using broken, weak people. Right now, you'd think, I would never see it. This is not the guy we'd be picking. Like earlier at the Last Supper when he's like, I'll never deny you. Like, oh, maybe he's a good one to pick. And by now you're like, nope, not him. He's off the candidate list. But God will use him. This brings us to the third section of text. Having observed the initial accusation, the additional confrontation, notice third, the final rejection, verses 73 to 75, the final rejection. There's a further recognition. We've seen this over and over. You get it again here. Further recognition, verse 73. And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee. Like, here we go again. Like Luke 22, 49 tells us this about an hour later. So already Peter's made this denial twice. Like, I don't know this guy. Second time with an oath. Like, I swear, I don't know this guy. I'm willing to call down curses on myself if I do. And now an hour elapses and Peter has to sit there with this tension, thinking about his responses while witnessing what's taking place. This isn't three rapid fire denials. And now someone else recognizes Peter's connection to Christ on the basis of his speech. Right? Speech does identify people. I find myself every once in a while getting frustrated at like certain things that I've picked up. Barry Shockley giving me a hard time this morning that I still haven't converted to be a Philadelphia Phillies and Eagles fan. He didn't know I was going to say that now. Okay? Some of you talk about water as water. What is that? Your speech bewrayeth thee, if we want to use the King James. They've got Peter pegged based on his words. Peter, your speech is giving you away. Okay. In fact, it's fascinating. John 18, verse 26, points out that the one who makes this third recognition is actually related to Malchus. Lord has a sense of irony, doesn't, or humor, does he not? Like, here comes this relative of Malchus who's going to ask, say, no, you are. And it's like, uh-oh, this is not good. And now Peter has a choice. Yes, I am. You're correct. It was wrong of me to deny my association with Jesus Christ. I am a believer. You need to know he is the Christ. Because we heard Peter say that in Matthew 16, like a long time ago. You're the Christ. Awesome. That's Peter's chance right now. But you know, sin does deceive us that it might destroy us, does it not? And you know what it's like when you get caught in that lie. Nope. Nope. And the hole just keeps getting deeper and deeper and deeper. In light of a further recognition, notice, secondly, the emphatic refutation. Verse 74, then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. Curse means to call down direst evils upon, to curse vehemently. To swear means to promise or threaten with an oath, right? This is Peter, again, that one who boldly, correctly identified Jesus as the Christ in chapter 16 is now denying him repeatedly and emphatically, swearing along the way. An important, needed reminder for us of human depravity and sinfulness, that we all stand in need of God's grace. It brings us to our third thought within this final rejection. We've looked at the further recognition, the emphatic refutation, then verse 75, a devastating realization. A devastating realization. Peter remembered the words of Jesus, which said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. Peter remembers what Jesus had just said hours earlier. Isn't that amazing how weak we are sometimes? Hours earlier. Like, we can walk out of church today challenged, going, I need to be bold for Christ. And within hours, our frailty and sinfulness is on display, which is why it is important that we watch and pray. God, would you strengthen me? Would you help me? Would you protect me from temptation? Luke adds detail here that deepens our perspective. Many of you would be familiar with what Luke says in Luke 22, verse 61 as this occurs. Because as Peter gives this third denial, I don't know the man, Luke 22, 61 says, the Lord, Jesus, the one who is Peter's master, the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. What an incredible moment. So difficult. This isn't just conviction or guilt for Peter. This is his Savior, who he's followed, who he has boldly said he would never leave, never deny. Looks over at Peter, and Peter realizes he's failed. Realizes he has come up so short. And so what does he do? He weeps. You know, when we process personal failure, particularly personal spiritual failure, I feel like there's two polar responses sometimes that happen today. One is just ignore it and dismiss it like it was completely trivial and unimportant. There's a lot of believers that live there, grieving the Holy Spirit, quenching the Holy Spirit, not even realizing that what they've done is sinful and wrong. On the other hand, there are people who are so beat up and discouraged and devastated by it that it's immobilizing. Peter here weeps. He's torn up about what has taken place. Before we leave the text this morning, I want us to give you two final considerations. First, in the midst of all that's taking place, I want you to consider the contrasted responses through this hour of trial. Last week we looked at, here's how Jesus is interacting with everything that takes place. This week we go, here's what happens with Peter and how Peter processes all that is taking place. And between those two examples, you could not get a greater contrast. Jesus has been questioned repeatedly and responds quietly, wisely, and perfectly. Peter will also be questioned repeatedly, and he will fail miserably and unfaithfully. In the end of all of this, the one that we looked at last week remains innocent, perfect, sinless. The one that we consider today looks a lot like us, different, at fault. And yet, when you walk away from this contrast of responses, what happens? The innocent one, Jesus, is condemned, while the guilty denier goes free. Does that not seem wrong? But it is that reality within God's plan, that the one who knew no sin would be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Or that the Christ would suffer once for sins, he being the just, for us the unjust. Why? Why would the just one suffer for the unjust one? Why would Jesus, though innocent, go to the cross while Peter, the denier, go free? Why would Jesus, the perfect one, come from heaven, go to the cross while you and I are guilty in our sin? That verse in 1 Peter 3, verse 18 tells us why, that he might bring us to God. The reason Jesus will allow all of this to happen and will go to the cross is so that when he dies, he's paying for my sin and for yours. He's paying for Peter's sin. He's paying for the sins of the entire world, so that any who believe on him could be forgiven of their sins and declared right with God. Even as we heard the men sing about earlier in the service, there's an incredible contrast. It echoes the truth of 1 Peter 3:18, which I've already shared, and 2 Corinthians 5:21. And so the question again for each person here today is, has there ever been a point where you then believed on Jesus' work? You accepted his work? Because we are like Peter. We fail. Like, there are those out here there who would go, oh man, Peter was the first pope. No, Peter's sinful just like you and I. Peter's not sinless. His sinfulness is clearly on display here. Peter needed a Savior. Peter's works aren't going to get him into heaven. Peter had to believe on Jesus Christ. So again, I would ask, has each person here personally come to believe, I'm a sinner, but I believe Jesus died in my place and rose again for my sins? If you haven't, that's the action step for you today, to accept Jesus Christ for salvation for sins. So that then we can rejoice in Christ's work. Going, you know what? I want to align with him. I want to rejoice in him. I want to point others to him. So there are two final considerations before we conclude. The first was to consider the contrasted responses. The second, and we're going to do this briefly, but is consider the compassionate restoration of Peter. I love the fact this isn't the end of the story. So much so that this is not in Matthew's gospel. So like we're going aside here for a little bit, and I'm not going to preach a whole other message. I want to, but I'm not going to, okay? But this isn't the end of the story for Peter. You've already heard that. Like within 50 days, what's Peter going to be doing? Preaching and seeing thousands saved. Thousands. Why? Because Peter was just that good? Nope. Like Peter gets it wrong over and over and over and over again. Like we do. What happens in between Peter's denial here and Pentecost, where Peter preaches in Acts 2? What takes place? Like, lots of things take place. But the one that stands out to me, we've talked about it before, I feel like we've even talked about it in the last few weeks, but the one that stands out to me is John 21, where Peter's like, you know what? I'm going fishing. And the implication of the text seems to be Peter's going back to fishing as that's what he's going to do from this point forward. Yep, it was a great run. Fish, all right, we follow Jesus. He died. Peter's going back and fishing. And how does that first fishing trip go? John 21, they fish all night and they caught nothing. But there's some guy on shore in the morning. He's like, cast your net on the other side. And if I'm Peter at that point, I'm like, come on, I've done this my whole life. You have no idea what you're talking about. We caught nothing. Just keep going into shore. I don't know why, but they cast the nets down on the other side. And I forget the number, it's in the 200s. You can go and look in the text, it might be 270-something. They catch a lot of fish, more than you and I catch when we go fishing. And yet Peter's going, who is that? And in John 21, Peter makes a recognition, that's the Lord! And what does Peter do? He throws off his coat, he jumps in the water and swims for shore. That doesn't sound like Peter here. I don't know the guy. I don't know the guy. I don't know the guy. And in John 21, he is swimming to get to Jesus. And three times that fit very well with the three denials of Peter, Jesus asks him, Peter, do you love me? That's a hard question, isn't it? Yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my sheep. Yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my sheep. Yes, Lord, I love you. And even then, it's like, okay, Peter, the future's going to be hard, Peter. You're going to go where you wouldn't want to go, and other people are going to carry. And John tells us very clearly, like, this is forecasting Peter's death, that Peter's going to die by crucifixion. That's not good. And Peter's like, well, what about John? And Jesus tells Peter, what is that to you? Like, why does that matter? You fulfill God's will for your life, Peter. Peter's restored in the end. Like, this isn't the end of his story. His failure could have been final. He could have quit. He could have said, you know what, it's out. It's too discouraging. It's too overwhelming. I failed again. But he doesn't. Christ, in his love, reaches out to him again. Just like God reaches out to you and to me over and over and over again with that simple truth, 1 John 1, if we confess our sins, he is faithful. In other words, he's always reliable and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I don't know where the text of Scripture finds you this morning. Perhaps your need is to believe on Jesus Christ as the Savior. to realize again that he died for your sins and rose again, and to trust him. Take care of that today. Simply acknowledge your sin to God in prayer, admit your belief on Jesus as the one who saves, and you're saved. It's not a matter of your works. Maybe here as a believer, you're like, yeah, I know what the failure stuff looks like. I need to return to my Savior and admit my sin and find his forgiveness because he's ready to forgive. He does compassionately restore. Awesome. Maybe you don't find yourself in either. You're like, actually, things are going okay. Can I just challenge this again? Like, watch and pray. God, I need your help. I don't want to think that I stand. I need to take heed lest I fall. I need to recognize my daily dependence on your grace. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this text of Scripture. The challenge for Peter of failing and even having it recorded where we know now thousands of years later. But Lord, we can identify with Peter's depravity, his frailty, and recognize our own need for forgiveness, our own need of grace. Lord, if there be any here today who don't know Christ as Savior, I pray that today they would choose to believe on Jesus as the one who is the Savior for their sins, that if they have questions, concerns, they would seek help from another Christian here. Lord, for believers here that are beaten up by their failures and their sin, I pray that you would use this text by your Spirit to encourage that they might turn to you in repentance of sin and forgiveness. Lord, we are humbled that you have loved us through Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.